Okay, we have been dealing with the confession's idea or topic of free will. And in doing so, we have come across this statement at the end of paragraph 4. I believe it's page 676 if you're doing the hymnal. But I think most of you probably have an electronic copy or a leatherette bound version. There's actually a couple of those. There's one that's black, and then there's another one that's kind of a brown leatherette bound, smaller, about like pocket size or so. Anyway, this is at the end of paragraph 4. Talking about the Christian being converted, the last sentence says this: "Yet so as that by reason of his remaining corruptions, he," speaking of the Christian, "does not perfectly nor only will that which is good, but does also will that which is evil." So we have a picture presented of the Christian in this paragraph that says that even though we have been converted, and even though we have been freed from the tyranny of sin, yet the Christian wills not only that which is good, and not perfectly so, but does also will that which is evil. And to me, the word that stands out the most in that paragraph is the last word. That a Christian can will, that is, choose and act upon that which is evil. Now, right offhand, give me some examples of Christians choosing and acting upon that which is evil as Christians. Most obvious one everybody thinks of. David and Bathsheba. Okay. Example, where Peter chooses evil. He denies the Lord 3 times. Unless you want to say he wasn't converted yet, which I don't know anybody that holds that position. Okay. What a Jonah. Yeah. Denying it to the point that God says, go here, and he says, okay, I'll go there. And, I mean, the exact opposite. Recalcitrant, stubborn, disobedient. What about Peter in Galatia, where Peter comes down and he eats and he drinks with the entire church, including Gentiles? Because Jews and Gentiles have this thing beforehand where they don't eat together. And then Jews come from Jerusalem and Peter suddenly gets racist. You know, I'm not eating with you while you're... Well, you just did last week. And I get the idea that he's trying to do it kind of quietly, you know. Can a Christian intentionally choose that which is sinful or evil or wicked? And the answer is yes. You will notice then that if you look at the bottom, if you have the scripture proofs listed in your copy of the confession, that the writers of the confession intentionally quote from Romans chapter 7, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 times. So I thought, you know what? The best thing to do here is not just to cover those 5 individual verses, but let's cover this section of Romans chapter 7 this morning. We did Romans 6 last week. Makes sense, right? Let's do Romans 7. So this morning what we're going to do is we're going to spend our time in Romans chapter 7, verses 14 through 25. And what I want to do is to read it and then have a word of prayer and begin talking about this passage. So Romans 7, verses 14 through 25. "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good, I do not find. The good that I want to do, I do not do. But the evil I don't want to do, that I practice. Now, if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. I find then a law, that evil is present with me, even the one who wishes to do good. If I delight in the law of God according to the inward man, for I delight in the law of God according to the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. And let's have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for this honest and revealing word through your apostle. We thank you that you inspired him to write it and preserved it for us to read it. That it details to us the struggle, Father, of this, what the maybe the greatest of your messengers, your apostles. And in many ways we look to as the greatest and holiest of saints. And yet, Father, we see in him a sinner as ourselves, struggling with the flesh, struggling with desires to do things that he knows are wrong and not able to do the things that he knows that are right. We ask, Father, that rather than in despair of our own sin, we would look at this example and have the courage and the strength to remember that our greatest asset is not our holiness, but our salvation. Our greatest wonder is that you saved a wretch like us and brought us to faith. Through that wonderment, I pray that we would continue in the battle as long as we are here in this world, that we would pursue holiness, pursue putting off the old man and putting on the new. I ask these things, Father, that we may glorify the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, and in whose name we pray, amen. All right, let's deal first of all with a primary issue about Romans 7 before we jump in headlong. The primary issue is this. The person in Romans 7, the Apostle Paul, is he writing about himself as a Christian, or is he telling us something that happened before he became a Christian? Is the man of Romans 7, 14 through 25 a believer or an unbeliever? Christian or not? Unregenerate or regenerate? Because it makes a difference. A big difference. If as a Christian you say, well, all Christians struggle with sin, or as the writers of our confession said, that the Christian not only wills to do what is good, but also wills to do that which is evil. And then you come to Romans 7 and you start quoting Romans 7. You say, see there, even the Apostle Paul struggled with doing what he knew to do and struggling to do what was right, what he knew was right, and struggling not to do with what he knew what was wrong. But Romans 7 isn't about the Christian at all, then you've misapplied and misinterpreted Scripture. And there are a lot of people who say that Romans 7, verses 14 through 25, is not about Paul as a believer. They say this is Paul's experience before he comes to faith in Christ and before he becomes a Christian. Let me give you the reasons why. One, the prior context, verses 7 through 13, is clearly about what Paul underwent when he was being convicted of his sin before he came to faith. Therefore, the argument goes, since verses 7 through 13 are about Paul's state before becoming a Christian, Isn't it logical to assume that the next paragraph is also about Paul's state before becoming a Christian? Okay, verse 14. Paul says, "We know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin." And their perspective is, there is no way a Christian can say that he is sold under sin. Okay? I got one already. By the way, I don't agree with this, but I want to give you the information anyway. I think this is Paul as a Christian struggling with his sin. But I want to give you their reason so that you're not surprised later on. Look at verse 18a. "For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells." Can the Christian say that there is nothing good living in him? Verse 16. "If then I do what I will not to do," or what I don't want to do, just kind of paraphrase it. "If then I'm doing what I don't want to do, I agree with the law that it is good." And the argument goes that verse 16, obviously, this person is trying to keep the law, which is a sign of somebody who is not a Christian. Now, that's a good theological argument in all of itself. Verse 19, "For the good that I want to do, or wish to do, or will to do, I do not do. But the evil that I will not to do, that I practice." And the argument goes that a Christian may stumble into sin, but a Christian cannot be said to practice sin. And yet, verse 19 says, "I am practicing it." And then verse 23. "I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members." Can the Christian ever be said to be in captivity to sin? Well, if not, then maybe we're not talking about a Christian in this passage at all. Let's go back through these arguments just a little bit. The context of verses 7 through 13 is indeed Paul's reaction to the law before he was saved. Does that necessarily mean that the following paragraph is also about Paul before he was saved? No. That argument can be taken either way, one way or the other.
If that's the case, then this is his place, because that's where he started the book. The book he started with sinners. Now, it shouldn't be there. It should be at the beginning of the book, apart from what sinners go through.
And furthermore, there's a grammatical argument I'm going to give you. If you read carefully, verses 7 through 13 are in the past tense. "I would not have known sin," say verse 7. "Sin, taking opportunity, produced," past tense, "in me all manner of evil desire." But when you read verses 14 through 25, it's "the evil that I will," present tense, "not to do, that I am doing," present tense. Or "the good that I will to do," present tense, "that I am not doing," present tense. There's a shift from past tense to present tense between these two paragraphs. So the argument, well, verses 7 through 13 are about Paul before he got saved. So verses 14 through 25 are about Paul before he got saved. Ignores the grammar that we've changed from past tense verbs in 7 through 13 to present tense verbs in 14 through 25. Verse 14, "We know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin." Can a Christian say that he is sold under sin? And the answer is, in the context in which Paul means it, yes. Because in this context, sold under sin is the condition of all humanity. It is not the condition of somebody. Don't interpret the phrase "sold under sin" as meaning that somebody has sin grievously, and now they are just, you know, in chain. That's not what Paul means by it. The sold under sin in this context is what happened to us as a result of Adam's sin, and all humanity is sold under sin. That's why Paul later on will talk about the flesh. And you have to know Paul's understanding of that word flesh. Did any of you ever read David Needham, Born Crucified? Or, I'm trying to remember who else wrote on that topic. It was a view that took Romans 7 and Paul's discussion about the flesh and translated or interpreted the word flesh literally in terms of physical body. And the conclusion of the author was that sin for the Christian only resides in your physical body. Okay, not your spirit. And so you get this Gnostic dualism. The Christian is absolutely pure in spirit, but absolutely evil in flesh. It was a hugely popular book back in the early 90s. Okay. We all just weren't very spiritual. You need to read Gnostic Heresy once in a while, just to keep you on your toes. In Paul, the word flesh is a metaphor for what you are at birth, what you are by fallen human nature. What you have just by virtue of being born a sinful human being. What are you as a sinful human being? That is your flesh. Okay, so that's how Paul means that word. Flesh does not refer to skin or bones or blood. It refers to human nature as fallen in Adam. Okay? And a misunderstanding of that is going to lead you to lots of error. For example, Church of Christ in Peter, when it talks about baptism, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a clear conscience toward God. Okay? Does the word flesh there literally mean skin? Not meaning that when you get baptized, you're not just taking a bath and washing off dirt. That's the way they interpret that phrase, that verse, because they misunderstand the concept of flesh. Okay, let's see, 16, where Paul talks about agreeing with the law that it is good and wanting to do what's in the law. And the argument is, well, Christians are released from the law. And since this person is obviously trying to obey the law, then obviously they're not a Christian. Well, that's a theological argument of the higher life, deeper life, let go, let God, Keswick movement, Watchman Nee perspective, that says, as a Christian, you don't have to struggle. You know, you don't even try to keep the law. Just listen to the Spirit, do what the Spirit prompts, or do nothing, let go, let God. So that is a theological argument that is based on a very extreme view of sanctification. How do you become holy? Well, don't do anything. Or that the Christian is not bound to keep the Ten Commandments. All right. Verse 19. Can a Christian be said to practice sin? And the answer is, in the sense that Paul means it, yes. You as a Christian can repeat the same sin over and over and over. Now, a Christian cannot do so with pleasure. A Christian cannot do so without being grieved by it. A Christian cannot do so and enjoy that sin without conviction of the Holy Spirit. There is going to be a war, and if there is no war, then practicing sin is a problem. The issue is not, can a Christian practice sin? The issue is, can a Christian practice sin without being convicted of the Spirit, without warring against it, without wanting to be rid of it? Verse 23, I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. And so the argument is, well, a Christian cannot be brought into captivity to sin. But that's not what Paul is saying. Or let's put it this way. In verse 23, he's not saying that he is in captivity or in complete captivity. What he says is that there's a war going on. And he knows what is good. He knows the law commands what is holy. He knows what God wants him to do. And so he delights, verse 22, in the law of God, according to the inward man. He knows this, but he also sees another law. And that other law is the law of sin under which he was born. And so Paul is describing the Christian as having two different principles, two different drives. One is, I want to do what is holy. And the other is, the remaining sin in him says, but just think how fun sin is. And if that remaining sin has its way, it would bring you into captivity. And so Paul says, I see these two things going on in me. There's the law of God that I delight in according to the inward man. And then there's the law of flesh, the law of sin, the principle, the inviolable principle that I am still a sinner in me. And these two things are going to war. And the principle of sin in me would bring me into captivity. That's its goal. Paul is not saying that he's an utter and complete slave to sin. He's saying that's what sin wants to do to me still. So I find the arguments that this is an unsaved person unconvincing. I don't think they're taking the context carefully. Let me give you the reasons for thinking that Romans 7:14 is in fact a saved person, a Christian. Verses 14 through 25. We've already talked about the change of tense. From past tense in the prior paragraph, 7 through 13, to the present tense in verses 14 through 25. Also, verses 14 through 25 are about a struggle. Wanting to do what the law says, but yet struggling with actually doing it. And the question I would ask is this. Does an unsaved person ever struggle wanting to do holy things? There may be a twinge of conscience. They may go to church once in a while. But bottom line, there really is no war. There is no struggle. There's no fight. Look at chapter 7, verse 15. For what I am doing, I do not understand. Paul says, there are times I really don't understand what I'm doing. I know better, and yet I sin anyway. For what I will to do, what I want to do, that I do not practice. And then notice this last phrase in verse 15. But what I hate, that I do. And I submit to you that an unsaved person does not hate their sin. But Paul does. In verse 22, I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. No unsaved person delights in God's law. They may delight in their self-righteous deception that they somehow keep the law, like the rich young ruler. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Well, keep the commandments. I've done that since I was a kid. Liar. You just broke one of them and you don't even know it. But here, Paul says, I'm not struggling to make myself keep them. He says, I love God's law. That's David in Psalm 119. Oh, how I love your law. It's my meditation all the day. An unsaved person does not delight in God's laws. So that verses 14 through 25 must be understood in the terms of what is commonly called the already but not yet. We are already dead to sin right now. We are already freed from the absolute tyranny of sin. It is possible for us to not sin. It is possible for the Christian to obey and to do that which is pleasing to God. So we are already dead to sin, but we are not perfectly dead to sin. We are already wanting to do what is good, but we do not perfectly do good. So that Romans 7 describes a saved person, a Christian, as struggling and fighting. So, can a Christian practice sin? Yes. Can the Christian commit the same sin over and over again? Yes. And hate every minute of it. Is the Christian to be guided by the law? Yes. Not for the sake of earning salvation, but for the sake of the fact that the law does tell us what is good. The law defines what sin is. So the Christian does agree with the fact that murder, both by hand and heart, is wrong. That adultery, both by act or attitude, is wrong. The Christian is not under this mode of life by which we just walk around waiting for some inner impression to tell us whether something is right or wrong. God has spelled it out and published it in His Word. And by the way, there are people who do that. They walk around, well, God, is this right? Is this wrong? And there is nothing more frustrating than a pastor sitting with two married people in front of them who want a divorce because they're just not happy with each other anymore. And you show them all the verses on divorce, how it's wrong, and they don't have cause for divorce. Neither one of them has committed adultery. They just want to be free. And then they look at you and go, but I know God wants me to be happy. I just feel the Spirit telling me that it's okay to get a divorce. And you just want to... But our world has become so indoctrinated by the feel-good, God wants you to be happy fake stuff that when you actually open the Scriptures and say, this is what the Bible says, it's like, phew. Yes, the Christian is guided by the Ten Commandments. Not because keeping them earns favor with God, but because the Ten Commandments are good. And that's what Paul says. I know the law is good. It's just doing it perfectly. So, generally speaking, if you've run into people who hold that Romans 7, 14 through 25 is an unsaved person, you are probably dealing with somebody who's in one of three camps. Okay? One, you may be dealing with somebody who's a perfectionist. They don't want to admit that Romans 7, 14 through 25 talks about a Christian because in their mind, Christians are perfect. Christians don't sin. Christians, the Spirit comes in, and once you get the Spirit just totally absorbs you and you are absolutely perfect from that day forward. That would be nice. Maybe. Yes, it would be nice. But there are a group of people who believe that if you are not a Christian if you're not perfect. Okay? or that as a Christian, you can be perfect. John Wesley wrote extensively on Christian perfectionism. He has a series of lectures on Christian perfectionism. Charles Finney as well. John Wesley is the founder of the Methodist Church. Then it was actually a subset of the Anglican Church. So I don't know if you know that or not. Very often you will run into the Methodist Episcopal Church. Okay? And so you will see some places in the Northeast in Canada, CME. Calvinist Methodist Episcopal. Yeah, you didn't know there was such a thing, did you? That's not Wesley. That's more like followers of Whitfield, because he was also Methodist Episcopal. Okay? Calvinist Methodist Episcopal. If I remember correctly, AME is African Methodist Episcopal. Okay? So, John Wesley, the founder of the Methodist movement, believed that the Christian could, by faith, be perfect. All right. So, a lot of times, Romans 7, 14 through 25, people say, no, that's an unsaved person because they believe Christians can be perfect or are perfect. A second camp, if someone believes that Romans 7, 14 through 25 depicts an unsaved person, you may be dealing with somebody who believes that under the supernatural influence of the Spirit, the Christian, by virtue of the Spirit in them, is sinless. And there are some denominations that talk about when you get saved, you pray through. Have you ever heard that expression? Praying through. And what will happen is a person will come forward to get saved, and they will keep them at the front, and the whole church will pray, or several people will pray, and then they will pray. And this will go on for hours until they have prayed through. And sometimes that's marked by speaking in tongues. Sometimes it's marked by some great emotional or physical reaction. And when they have prayed through, at that point in time, they are said to have had the fullness of the Spirit, and they are now operating on a plane above the rest of humanity and are either extremely holy or just outright perfect. And then there are those who don't believe in perfectionism of any kind. But they do believe that the Christian is not to follow the Ten Commandments, that somehow we're just to follow the Spirit or follow New Testament laws. And so when Paul talks about wanting to follow the law, they say, well, obviously that must be unsaved. So keep in mind when you read someone who says, Romans 7, 14 through 25 depicts an unsaved person, you're probably dealing with a perfectionist, some sort of spirit-wrought sinlessness, or possibly dealing with somebody who believes that the Christian doesn't follow the Ten Commandments. One of those three or all lumped together, I suppose, is possible. Generally speaking, the Reformed churches, Reformed Baptist, Congregationalist, Presbyterian, and Reformed Episcopal, teach that Romans 7, 14 through 25 depicts a saved person. Okay. To me, I think the most conclusive evidences are found in verse 17 and 18. So let's turn to them for just 1 minute, and then we'll move on to some practical uses of this. Verse 17. It is no, he says, but now, and he's talking about when he sins, it is no longer I who do it. Now think about that. Paul is not claiming multiple personalities and that he's not responsible because the other personality did it. This is not the evil twin theory of sanctification here. I didn't do it. My evil twin did. I didn't do it. My flesh did it. What he means in verse 17, it is no longer I who do it. Statement shows that Paul looks at sin as no longer a representation of or manifestation of his true self. When an unsaved person sins, you look at that sin as an honest representation of who that person is. That's the real person. There may be a facade or a veneer of goodness, but bottom line, when they sin, that's really them. That's their identity. They are the one who not only sins, but they want to sin. They like to sin. They long to sin. And they hate being forced into a situation where they can't sin. This is the person, the lost person, is the kind of person that when you get them away from everybody who's going to find out about it, the real person comes out. Okay? But Paul here is saying that when I sin, that's not me. It's not I. And again, he's not saying he's not responsible. He's saying that's not who I really am. I really don't want to do that. I don't like doing it. I wish I could stop. I choose not to do it, and then I turn right around and do it again. And that, Paul says, that's not me. I'm a new person. Verse 18, for I know that in me, and then notice how Paul qualifies this, that is, in my flesh, nothing good dwells. Paul says, in my human nature as I am born in Adam, I know that in that sinful nature, there's nothing good in there. But notice that qualifier. Because now he knows that there is something good that dwells in him, just not as a result of being born a human being. The good that dwells in him now is by birth, or by the supernatural birth of the Holy Spirit. This qualifier, I know that in me, that is, in my flesh, nothing good dwells. This qualifier shows that the man of verses 14 through 25 recognizes that there is something good in him, just not who he was naturally. The something that is good in him is there supernaturally by the work of the Spirit. So I think these, along with verse 22, I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. Verse 24, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me? These struggles with sin, the delight in God's law, the recognition that when I sin, that that's not a representation of who I really am, these things show that the person of verses 14 through 24 or 25 is in fact a Christian struggling with sin. Questions or comments? I'm rattling here. Brother. Say, give me the verse you're looking at, sir. 24.
Yeah, who will deliver me from this body of death? Is that the same word as flesh? Translated as flesh in the other verse?
All right, Matt. You got your Greek, ain't you? I think, I know flesh is sarx, or some declension of the word sarx. I think the word body is soma there. Oh, wow. All right. Thank you, brother. No, the phrase body of death, I believe, is a metaphorical statement to refer to the, okay, when you crucify somebody, you crucify the body, right? Okay, now we're not talking about a physical body, we're talking about a body of sin, a body that is sin. So I take that as an explanatory genitive, epexegetical is the technical term. Where body of sin means that sin is the explanation of what he means by that. Yeah. You could paraphrase it this way. Who will deliver me from sin? Right. And what is my flesh? My flesh is my sinful nature. And so who's going to deliver me from this sin? Okay. It does not refer to physical body of sin. It's a metaphorical statement that you could take as the sum total of sin's influence within him. He does. In verse 25, the question is, how do we understand the word mind when Paul says, so then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. Well, if we understand flesh as referring to that which we are by virtue of birth, a sinful human nature, sinful human being, okay? Mind here refers to the mindset. You go into chapter 8, those that mind the flesh, right? But those that mind the spirit, or who are spirit-minded, it's not just your brain and it's not just your thoughts. It is a worldview. It's a perspective that has come about as a result of the new birth. I have repented of sin in that I now recognize sin as evil and horrid, and I disagree with it. I have come to faith in Christ. The one I formerly rejected, I now embrace and hang on to as my only hope of salvation. And I'm living these principles out in a worldview, a mindset that recognizes the ugliness and the horridness of sin. But I still have my remnants of my old corrupt Adamic nature in me. Yes, same concept of new man and old man in Ephesians 2, I think. Yes. You've been taught by Christ, put off the old man who is corrupt, put on the new man who is renewed. So yes, old man, new man, flesh versus the mindedness, the perspective of the believer. Cheryl. Absolutely. By context, when he talks about I will to do, but I don't do, I will not to do, but I do. This is what Paul in verse 25 is summarizing. So the whole context is about this. I have this perspective. I know what I want to do. I choose this, but I don't do it sometimes. And I know this is wrong, but I do it anyway. So you have this war between this whole new perspective that's come about as a result of being born again versus the remaining corruption of being a child of Adam. So what we get, theologically, what we get is this, that when you are born again, it is not a perfect, finished, completed work. God chose not to make you perfect when he made you a Christian. Now, why would God do that? Let's speculate for a moment, okay? Why is it that when you become a Christian, he doesn't just, boom, make you perfect right there on the spot? I'm sorry, what? We would be crucified. The world hates perfection because it hates... Right. So we would all be killed instantly because the world would hate us instantly. Okay. I mean, this is somewhat speculative, all right? I admit that. Why do you think the scriptures are, why God does that?
I would think ultimately he would seek greater glory to himself because of our reliance upon him. Okay.
Romans 6 opens with the question, should we sin or continue in sin that grace may abound? Now, it's an objection that Paul is anticipating. But the principle is what? That God receives the greatest glory through what? Forgiving you your sin. Being merciful in Christ. So God is glorified through the grace that He shows us every single day. I think there are some other reasons as well. To make us hungry and thirsty for heaven? Yeah.
He's training us for heaven.
Let's kind of work it out historically for a moment. Let's say that let's just be dispensational for a moment. After Pentecost, everybody gets saved, gets perfect. Okay? Now, you're an unsaved person. It doesn't take you too long to figure out what's going on here, does it? They're not just changed. They're perfect. And you hate perfection. But you see it, and it's very obvious. So now there's this stark, absolute, 100% infinite chasm between the lost and the saved. What does that do historically? Yeah, persecution, hatred, but does that also kind of, understand how I mean this, does it not also sort of empirically prove Christianity? And God has determined that salvation is not to be empirically proved in that sense of the word. You don't become a Christian because somebody proved it to you. You become a Christian because the Spirit convinces you to believe. Now, it's true. It's as real to you as if it were empirically, rationalistically proved. And I'm not trying to be fideistic. I'm just trying to say that God intentionally has chosen the history of redemption so that salvation occurs through faith, not through reason. Yes. And there is a benefit on the last day to God being able to hold us up as examples of people who fought against sin. There's a glory that God's justice will receive so that when He condemns the lost for their sins, and they try to offer these excuses. Well, I couldn't fight against that. Well, you know, this guy did. This Christian did. Here's examples of Christians. Now, they weren't perfect, but they fought against sin. And it will verify the justice of God's sentence on the last day. So those are some thoughts that I have. I agree they're speculative. Maybe I'm not thinking them through to their end. But I think there are reasons, good reasons, why God does not make Christians perfect. If He's going to make us perfect, why not just take us to heaven? And that would be something, wouldn't it? Somebody becomes a Christian, poof, they're gone. Yeah. So, being a believer means that we now have a desire in our minds and in our hearts to obey God's law. Yet, the Christian finds a constant struggle to do what God commands us and to not do what God forbids us. That's what it means to be a Christian. So let me give you some applications from out of all of this, okay? As Christians, the fact that we struggle against sin and struggle to obey shows that we agree with the concepts of right and wrong. Now you go, well, of course. But there is nothing more important than understanding that the kernel, the core of repentance is agreeing with God's concepts of right and wrong. The first temptation of Eve was, here's this fruit. It's the knowledge of good and evil, right? That concept of knowing good and evil is not just being aware of good and evil. It's the idea of yourself being able to determine good and evil. And the fundamental sin in that respect is that humankind takes to itself the right to decide what is right and wrong. Eve sinned before she reached out the hand, because she had already decided in her mind that she had the right to decide. Instead of saying, God decides what's right and wrong. God tells me this is right. God tells me this is wrong. This is how I'm going to live my life. At some point, Eve said, I want the right to decide good and evil. The Christian, becoming a Christian, starts with this kernel of repentance, this seed of repentance, in which the person, by the Spirit, now acknowledges God has the right to tell me what's right and wrong. And underlying this paragraph is Paul's recognition that God's law, God's commands, are what tells me what is right and wrong. And the whole struggle is just trying to do what I know God has defined as right and wrong. Our world hates that concept of right and wrong. But what we're finding out, and I think we will continue to find out in our own nation, particularly this decade, will be the testimony that when we reject God's basis of right and wrong, what we have is 250 million or 300 million citizens all thinking they have the right to decide right and wrong. And when you have that, you have 300 million different opinions. Chaos, followed by dictatorship. So politically, socially, it's the recognition that you have here in these verses. Paul is saying, I know what right and wrong is because I know God's law. And I agree with it. Second, the fact that as a Christian we struggle against sin and to obey means that we still have indwelling sin. It's not physically located in your body as if you can, you know, just be pure spirit and somehow get away from sin. That's not the point. But there is still this imperfection of sin, this indwelling corruption that still resides here. Indwelling sin means that sin comes not from who we are in our heart as Christians, not from our deepest desires, but from the remnant of the old man, the old person. We desire obedience, but we're having trouble finding ways of doing and practicing what we want to do. There's a war between the two. There's a mindset that agrees with what's right and holy and just, right and wrong as God defines it, and God has the right to define it, versus what I actually practice in my life. So, Christian, beware of gimmicks. I call them Christian gimmicks or religious gimmicks. It's the latest bestseller that hits the bookshelves, right? How to, you know, advance in holiness, 3 easy steps. Or, how to reach a higher plane of Christ-likeness in 20 days. I was going to say 40 days, but my book is going to do it in half that time. Right? It can be purpose-driven, it can be your best life now, it can be your holiest life now, it can be whatever. But, you know, and there's all sorts of, there was the David Needham. It's not you, it's your body. You know, the Watchman Nee. Just stay in the tank. You're dead to sin, dead to sin, dead to sin. These books sell millions because Christians want to be holy. But there are people with wrong ideas, some of them innocently wrong, some of them tricksters and fraudsters, who are making millions of dollars off of books or gimmicks or sermons about how there's some secret And once you learn so-and-so's spiritual secret, why? You go from here to here, just boom. Right? Sure. In 6 months, I can go from being here to being a professional basketball player. Right. That's the way life works, isn't it? I can be a concert pianist in 8 months, playing at Carnegie Hall. Beware of the gimmicks. You are in a war. You may delight in God's law in your heart, and yet you will find that evil and sin are constantly present with you, and the way to deal with it is by going to war. So every day, you have to recognize, I'm in a war. I'm in a battle. You start that battle by reminding yourself, through faith, that Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins, and every last one of them, even the ones you're going to commit that day, are already paid for. Even the sins you haven't committed already, they are already paid for. God's love is sure, it is constant, and it can never be removed. You are secure in Christ. And in that mindset, which avoids despair, you go to battle. Today, I am going to go to war. I will remind myself that that is wrong. I will struggle against it. You will probably fall. When you do, remember, Christ already paid for it. Don't wallow in despair. Repent, get up, go back to war. The worst soldier is the guy who does something wrong one time and quits fighting. Don't be that soldier. Remind yourself that Christ paid for it all already, and you are in a war until you die or Christ returns, whichever comes first. All right, let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, we are indeed wretched people. And I ask and pray and hope that each of us in our hearts today has already been reminded that we are wretched. Because we still love our sin and pursue it. We still give in to temptations and we enjoy the lust of the flesh and of the eyes and pride of life. All that we were by birth is still present with us in its corruptions. And yet we also have this new man that you have planted in us, this mind of Christ, which is given to us through the Spirit. Father, in this battle, I pray that we would persevere by faith. Do so for the honor and glory of Christ's reputation. Do so for the purpose of showing good works that men may see and glorify you in heaven. Father, we ask these things, that by the power of your Spirit and through the teaching of your word, we may not be conformed to the world, but be transformed through the renewing of our mind. Make us holy people, not that we satisfy ourselves, but that we exemplify being a good disciple of Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.